And the Lord has been busy, and hopefully we have been busy, and have been busy for the Master. Let's look to the Lord in prayer before we look at what can be a difficult section of Scripture to study. Graciously, let's pray. Lord, we aim to glorify you with lives marked by obedience to, as how Paul wrote, how you ought to walk and how you ought to please God. Even where we are seeking to follow you in these things, help us to do so, as Paul also said, more and more, that we might walk in a manner worthy of God. We gather as you have designed. We gather to worship. We gather to encourage one another to love and good works. We thank you for the great privilege and the great responsibility to labor with missionaries and church planters around the world. We thank you today for Tom and Stephanie Baim and the work that you have given them to do in Italy. Sometimes a physical work, working on the building, sometimes helping people, assisting, all done as unto Christ. We thank you for bringing Mark and Beckett back to the state safely, and as they make their way up from Florida, we ask that you might strengthen them. We continue to pray for Jim Wright in the work that he does with Bibles International and translation, as he's had the opportunity to meet with some other missionaries and a church down in Fort Lauderdale. We pray that you would also gather him back to his family safely in Michigan. Guard our co-workers in purity. Make their testimony shine bright, we would ask. And as they make and grow disciples, make them to rely on your Spirit to do so. Aid our students, as we've prayed before, as they finish this year's academic work. Grow them in a Christ-like pursuit of everything. We have lifted our voices this morning today in praise. Now teach us wonderful truths from your word. And build in us an inward calmness, a true tranquility that the world does not understand. The peace of your church is important to us all. A right attitude to labor and ministry is our plea. May we serve in a hostility-free, noise of disorder-free manner. For this we aspire, we strive, we consider it an honor. Thank you for the cross, for the hope of salvation. We proclaim Christ. The lost need to hear what you have given us to share and to declare. Give progress to the word today and success to our feeble efforts today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There is plenty of evidence that in our founding fathers and in the early history of our nation and the states, there was a value of work, an ethic, an honest view of work. Where did that come from? You say, well, it must have come from Europe. Europe doesn't always have the best work ethic today, but that might be. Where did they get it? Some of you could say, well, I think that there has been clearly a Protestant work ethic that was behind a lot of the success behind those colonists and the Puritans. People worked hard as a way to glorify God with their work, not just to have things, but they also found, even unbelievers found for that matter, that working in that liberty and a hard work resulted in personal benefit. And in a land of freedom, they could hold on to and make wise use as they saw best, as they saw fit, rather than being in a land where a lot was taken away by dishonest rulers. But where did the Puritans get it from? Yeah, it's always one step more with you, Pastor. Where back. Where did they get it from? Well, I think that we could say many of them traced their work ethic right to the very pages of Scripture. Old Testament and New, they would say, the Word of God tells us in Proverbs, therefore we must. The Word of God tells us in Ephesians, therefore we must. I wonder how many of you can recall your parents' work ethic. My father, as a butcher, would go into work at 3:30, 4 o'clock in the morning. He would work in that refrigeration, and then he would get off at 3, 4 o'clock in the afternoon. That didn't sound too bad. In Fresno, 110, 120 degree heat, coming out of that refrigerator. And I always wondered why he was tired. Why he didn't want to throw the ball with me. Did the Lord give you a relative, a boss, a friend who took you under their wing and taught you the value of work done well to the best of your ability? Maybe somebody, a pastor, a friend, who even a youth director, who said, it ought to be done to the glory of God, not just better than others, but to the glory of God. Paul was a do as I do, not a do as I say person. He gave an example, an apostolic example, a pattern that was to be followed by the early church. And he presses this on that church at Thessalonica. He had showed them and his ministry team when they lived there in Thessalonica, he showed them by example. And now that he writes to them, he says, now it is time for you to live that same way. Unfortunately, not all pastors and evangelists and Christian authors have followed Paul's example of work or share or value that. If I were to give you a list of 100 sins, and I just had a flashback to a story of one time a pastor said, there are 349 sins in the Old Testament. And somebody later emailed him and said, would you send me a list of that? I only know of 261. But if you send me that request, I'm going to turn it down. But if I were to give you a list of 100 sins and tell you to list them in order of their gravity, of their seriousness, where would you put, or where would you expect to find the sin of laziness? Well, I mean, it's not becoming, but it's not worth a sermon. Some of you are saying it's not worth three sermons on. But he led them by example. Is it really a big deal? If a person is lazy, does it tell us that they are lost? Yes or no? No, I don't think it necessarily does. But if a believer, one who claims to know and have Christ abiding in them, is living stubbornly in the sin of indolence and sloth, is it a serious issue for the church? What is the answer to that question? Yes, it is. As we've seen, it was important because not only the lazy not to live off of the industrious, but there's a problem in that they become a distraction to the obedient. Those who were obedient in this little church were in some cases financing those who had become busybodies. And Paul says, this is not God's design. That is not our pattern. That is not wise for the church. I want us to also realize that those who are guilty of the sin, whatever it completely looked like, it was not that they were completely idle, but rather they were putting energy, they were putting time in non-productive, unwise, unbiblical practices. And that is why Paul says, this is worthy of rebuke. Remember, he has commended them all through this letter of the way they spread the gospel, the way you received from us, the way you have lived in this way. He gets to the end, it's a, nevertheless, I have somewhat ought against thee. And we ought to listen to this as well. We're looking today primarily, each week we're looking at the same set of verses. We're coming back this time and looking at the idea of the pattern. We looked at the problem, we looked at the pattern, and then we will look on another week at the process. For some reason, I didn't think that made a really good Mother's Day message of church discipline. I thought I could almost hear the groaning about that, so we will do that on another week besides Mother's Day. Paul begins this section, verses 6 and following, with a reminder. I've already taught you on this. I've already set an example here. I've already addressed this. So point A, a clear example was given of biblical conduct. Clear example was given of biblical conduct. He says, for you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, how you ought to follow our example. He says, this is common knowledge. This is not the first time you've heard this. He says that you ought, verse 6. We command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not according to the tradition that you have received from us. For you have received, for you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. He says, how ye ought. It is something pressed upon them. It was necessary. It was compelled of you. He says that you ought to imitate us. We've said before, when we partake of communion, this word has the idea of mimeograph, memorabilia, memorandum. You get the idea? I'm running out of words here. All right. It's where we get our word mimic from. They already knew of the responsibility that Paul had pressed upon them back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, when he says how you ought to live, how you ought to conduct yourselves. Now, praise God that these believers had turned from idols to serve the one true and living God. The conversion changed the purpose of their lives, the manner of their lives, how they looked at their work, how they looked at relationships, how they looked at their own ethic on a lot of these things. And in verses 7 and 8 of our text today, Paul specifically points out how his mission team, how they had conducted themselves when they were with them. Subpoint under that would be this, that there was a right surrendered. We are, may I put it this way, we're kind of wired by birth. I want. And we are impacted and wired as Americans. I'm all for being an American, okay? But as Americans, we are wired, I have my rights. And then as a Christian, in some cases, it involves a rewiring where we say to be like Christ, even though I have a right to that, there's a greater reason why I am going to surrender that. And if you don't understand that, you need to pray for that. Sometimes surrendering a right is the best course of action to be like Christ, to be a follower of Christ, to say, I have this right, but I want you to see Christ and not focus on me. And so I will let that go. I'm not going to demand that you don't have the distraction of me. Paul and his team were the exact opposite of whoever this irresponsible member was that they were correcting. He says, as missionaries, we labored hard for our bread, for our meals, to pay our passage. Labor, or toil in this sense, had the idea of an extreme work. It's used in Luke chapter 5 to speak of fishermen who say, we have toiled all night. We've worked hard. Letting down, you know, I think fishing's kind of relaxing, actually. This is my work right here. And then every once in a while, if I get a fish on there, it's like, really? I have to do more work? Can't you just swim over and jump in the basket? Come on. Yeah. No, it's fun to fish. But fishing then was throwing these nets over and then pulling, yanking, gathering them to the side. And then once you got back and you had to take care of the fish, you had to mend the nets, all the things that went with that. And Paul himself, according to Acts chapter 8, was a tent maker. You say, again, I think even putting up a tent is hard work. But Paul was a tent maker. Hardship, labor, toil, has the idea of extreme effort in something, an exertion. I've been involved in a project in my house and yard. I'm not always used to doing heavy work. These hands are made for turning pages in the Bible, see, and pointing when I'm preaching. That's what they're made for. There's a fitting description here when he's saying, not only did we work as tent makers, but then we also worked within in the ministry, in the gospel, getting to you. And preaching night and day, and laboring among you in gospel work. That also was hard work. Paul had taught them this principle previously, put in your notes, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9. He says, for you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Night and day. Oh, come on, Paul. You work 24/7? That's not what he's saying. He's saying there was an ongoing productive activity in both the making of tents and the spreading of the gospel. And he says, you know the pattern. You watched us. His activity, his ethic, was driven by his theology, not his culture. In fact, in many ways, Paul's work ethic was countercultural, as yours should be. You see, I just kind of want to fit in. And there are times where if you work hard and you work to the glory of God and you give your best, somebody's going to come along and say, what do you think you're doing? I'm working. Isn't this supposed to be done this way? Yeah, but you're making the rest of us look bad. I wonder, some of you have probably heard something like that. Do you tone it down? Well, I guess I'll take a longer break and steal things from the company and just so I can fit in. No. No. His view of labor was based on what he learned from the scripture. It was spiritual before it was ever physical. There was a theology. What do I know of God? God worked. Jesus say, and I too work. And the apostles work. And we should follow that. Apostle was also very specific in verse 8 when he says, in order not to lay a burden on any of them. Why does he say that in light of what he says in verse 9? Let's go on to read in verse 9. It was not because we did not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. Paul explains in other passages, you might want to write down 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 14. In the same way, the Lord commanded us that we who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. My wife is probably the only one here that knows, but there were times where I was what you might call bivocational. I worked as a security guard at a late shift, and then I also worked my study time and visits and all of that around that. Is it possible? Yes. Did I always feel ready for Sunday? No. No. Jesus had taught his disciples in Matthew 10 as he sent them out that they were not to take all the provisions, don't take a backpack, don't haul a cooler with you with all the food that you're going to need. Paul also had taught in Galatians chapter 6, let one who has taught the word share all things with the one who teaches. Paul told the elders, told Timothy that they were being appointed in 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain, and the labor deserves his wages. So Paul says, according to what Christ taught and what we have taught and the principle of nature, it is not wrong for us to receive support. Jesus had women, we'll study some of them in our Mother's Day text next week from John. He had some women who helped support. Paul says, there have been churches that have given to us. We have ministered there. That helped us to be able to go out farther with the gospel, dedicate more time to the gospel. He says, it's not wrong. But in 1 Corinthians 9, he says that they would cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. And he says in 1 Corinthians 9:18, offer the gospel without charge. They weren't expecting something from others. It wasn't for services rendered. The Greeks had developed in their society a mindset that they had their priest in their cultic orders that would come along and lead you in worship of these gods and goddesses and then stood in front of the door so you couldn't get out. It was like, oh yes, for making things right with us, between us and the gods, now we owe you something. Paul says, we don't want to come across that way at all. This gospel, the attention is not on the minister, but on Christ. Charles Haddon Spurgeon one time said, if you leave this place saying, what a powerful preacher, I have failed. If you leave this place saying, what a great God we serve, then to some degree we have been a success. Paul and his companions were sacrificing themselves for the benefit of the Corinthians, the Thessalonians, so that they could provide a contrast. We're doing this out of love for Christ, love for the scriptures, and love for you, in contrast to these false teachers who do all that they do out of selfish greed. And they knew that when Paul reminded them of this. So here in our text, chapter 3, verse 9, Paul states that they did not demand, they surrendered a right, they did this for the purpose of imitation. This is a practice we seek to emulate. In the past, we have passed the plate. Around COVID, we decided to go with a box, kind of a non-contact giving thing. I understand. But you know what? However you give, and I kind of like the box idea, because according to 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7, we're not to give out of begrudgingly or out of compulsion. You don't give for, well, people expect me. I mean, it doesn't look good if I take the plate and pass the plate without putting something in it. And it really doesn't look good if I take something out of it. So I'll just... But when you give to the... Put in a box, no one's there clapping for you. No one's making a show of it. It's as unto the Lord. And we want people to come to Westerville Bible Church to be fed. We're grateful for our visitors today. The last thing we want you to do is feel like this for services rendered. Make sure you put something in that box. That's why Pastor talked about it. No. That box almost becomes invisible. If a church can give, whether it's passing a plate or a box or whatever system, in order to focus the attention on the Lord and the worship of God and not on the medium. And here we are saying, we don't want you to feel like, well, I guess I should do something too. We are glad you are here. We want to receive in financial support from those whose hearts have been moved by the Word of God. There's a responsibility of our members, of our regular attenders, to say, this deserves my support as unto the Lord. We simply trust the Lord in these 58 years of ministry. Man, you don't look that old. Well, thank you. But I'm the second pastor. Okay. But in 58 years of ministry, for the Lord to provide through His people. And you know, recently we had a business meeting. We had a large gift that was given by somebody who, in their estate, had been left. And tears came to my eyes on Wednesday night as we looked at the things that the deacons purposed to do with that. Some of these things we have talked about for what? 10 years that have needed to be done. Now can get done because somebody worked hard and saved and made a priority of God's work. All right, not only a right surrendered, but secondly, a wrong averted. In some other reading I was doing, I came across this statement by Aristotle in his Nicomachean Ethics. He claimed unemployment, the ability to live without having to work, is the primary qualification for a genuinely worthwhile life. Guess what? We are growing into one of the most spiritual countries in the world. if we believe Aristotle. Really? Do you agree with him? Unemployment? See, where you get to say, I don't have to work. That's true spirituality. I think he missed the point. I think Greeks missed the point. And I think that is telling. If this attitude that Paul is arresting in the church, if it was allowed to spread in the church, it would have diminished the effectiveness of the church, the testimony of the church. And Paul knew it to be true. Work was given by God to mankind, and it ought to be seen as a duty and a gift. The Christian can sin in a couple different ways, making work the purpose of their life, and so doing, making an idol out of it, or making leisure the purpose of their life, and making an idol out of that. These things should be in balance. If you say, well, work is the reason I live, idol. Work is brings the greatest pleasure to my life, idol. The church can prevent some problems simply by not supporting not financing those who could work and who should work and don't work. While the church has the responsibility to show charity, to look after the needs of where there are genuine needs, and we have deacons and a deacon's fund, and sometimes they are made aware this person is ill, this person's out of work for a while, this person has something out of their control, and they are able to make a gift out of that to the glory of God. Sometimes we've had individuals who say, you know, I felt pressed of the Lord to help that person with a gift to help with that need. That is biblical. But on the other side, it is biblical for a person who could work and should work to work. A Christian who is not willing to work has a spiritual problem. And they can cause more spiritual problems in the church. Application. Application of our bodies, our mind to work in the church and out of the church, in society, is a great way to show contentedness and joy and the will of God being important to you. Point B, there was a clear expectation was given to the believers. And not only did he give a good example, but now there was this expectation of the believers. This is not Paul saying, you know, I am recommending the following course of action. The terminology here, the language, is that of command, or in our bulletin, the idea of an imperative. And it is this, first of all, in verse 6, to disfellowship from the stubbornly disobedient. I labored this week with those words. To disfellowship with the stubbornly disobedient. When Paul says in our text that you, in verse 6, keep away from any brother, we shun them altogether, not necessarily. It's a nautical term. You furl the sail. Furl does not mean that you let it go. Furl means that you roll up. And then you unfurl. But the idea here was a nautical sailor's term, that just as they would roll up a sail, that you withdraw a fellowship, that you move yourself away from, you withdraw yourself from something. And it's put in a present tense that you continue to do this. You continually withdraw. Paul is telling them, you have to discontinue the normal fellowship. You have to discontinue that support of the unruly. Now, that doesn't make for popular preaching. And I'm guessing, I'm not a betting man, but I'm guessing you can go your whole life and never hear Joel Osteen preach on this text. Withdrawing from fellowship and support, by the way, was not a formal sentence of excommunication. There are other passages like 1 Corinthians 5:5, where Paul says to turn that person over to Satan. There are times where things are more extreme, but he's saying there is an action. Don't go on as normal with them. The elders of the church in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2 were to shepherd the flock. That's a very full image, isn't it? Shepherding. You say, I see that as a tender care of leading sheep to the water. That's part of it. Some of you say, well, I see that as a sternness, sending that sheepdog out to round them up, or actually, I've heard about them breaking the leg and put. That's part of it too. Shepherd the flock. And whatever the elders, if the elders came across in a situation where they say, you know what? There's an individual in our church body that is unruly, that is disobedient, stubbornly disobedient to Scripture. We have reached out. This is not a knee-jerk reaction thing. We have patiently reached out. We have Try to bring them around. They will not respond. It's affecting the testimony of this church. In a situation like that, I think we show unity by, as a whole church, we back up any disciplinary action that we say is not to shun them. Yeah, pastor, get them out of here. Make me look bad. No, we gather them. We desire to bring them back around. And I wonder what all this meant. This church probably knew. Was Paul saying, withhold communion from them? Don't let them partake of the love feast. These might have been part of these things. So to disfellowship from the stubbornly disobedient. Secondly, to obey the apostolic command to earn their own living, verse 12. Now such persons, I'm going to back up to verse 10. Even when we were with you, we could give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Paul's doing a play on words there. Such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their own work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. You say, really? Come on, pastor. Somebody's lazy. Somebody's making others support them. Is this such a serious sin that others should withdraw from that? You should take church discipline on them? And the answer is absolutely. And to the shame of the church, for when the church over the years has said, we don't know what to do, or we know what to do, but we refuse to do it. Let's look the other way. Let's join them. You certainly will in time. The believer in our text is to work quietly. It's not a prohibition to loud working, whatever that would be. Okay. But it is a quality of mind, Edmund Hebert said, a quality of mind that is to be associated with their working. Quietness. I prayed earlier for a tranquility. Being committed to the orderliness of the church. We say, I like the unity. I like that we have a church that is following the scriptures and seeking to obey the Lord. I don't want to throw a monkey wrench in that. And so we live in the church and in our society for that matter by contributing, by doing labor. As Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:2, a peaceful and quiet life. This involves not distracting others from their work. Now, I thought all week about this illustration. So let's say we have a work week up at camp. Josh is ready to get some things done, and Isaac's looking to steer this committee to get these things done. And I say, you know what? I'll help you. I'll show up. And I don't come up with my tools. I come up with my fishing pole again. And you know what? I'm going to be out on the boat for a little bit. And people who are working see me out there with my feet up and reeling things and having a good old time with a book in one hand. And finally I say, you know what? Or before I even go out, would you stop what you're doing to help me get this boat out? Can you push me out? And I get out there and I say, hey, you who is working, would you put the saw down? In my cabin, I left a book. I'd like to have that book now. Oh, okay. Eventually, the next thing you know, there's 8 or 9 other people out on the boats with me, which destroys the effectiveness of my fishing, by the way. I wasn't planning that. You didn't ask me. But you say, what is that an illustration of? That is exactly, am I doing nothing? Is there anything sinful about fishing? No. I was taught from my youth the right thing at the wrong time. Some of you can finish it with me. I'll start it. The right thing at the wrong time is wrong. And for me to be fishing when I should be working, and for me to be a distraction to the workers, that is a picture of what's going on here. Those who are guilty of laziness or doing substandard work are the ones who are creating the noise of disorder in the church. Paul says, this is serious business. I wonder if the excuse might have been, well, we're too spiritual. We're doing this. I can't be expected to pay my bills. I can't be expected to feed my family because I'm praying. Others should do for me. Say, that doesn't work. That's not right. Is it possible that the activities that they were doing, even in the marketplace, had become disruptive to the church, what they were to be doing? I said, God gave mankind work. Because when God looked out over his creation, what did he declare it to be? One word. Good. Some of you said very good. All right, that's two words. But you're right. Very good. God created. And until Christ comes, verse 13 says, we are not to be weary in doing good, in the work and in the correction of those who will not work. Do both sides of this, friend. James Meyer gave an answer to my question, what is the spiritual side of work? He said, God gave Adam and Eve tasks to do in subduing the earth and in multiplying. And he went on to say, there's definite physical value that coincides with it, provides resources, good rest, and a sense of accomplishment. I've shared with a couple people this week that I can be studying and reading and planning and preparing and making calls and email. There's not a whole lot of paper trail to show for the end of the day. I remember one time when my boys were small, one of my sons said, Daddy, what do you do? Well, I'm the pastor of the church. I know that, but what do you do? Well, I make calls and I study and I know that, but what do you do? Don't take that too far. Okay. But Paul says we should labor for the Lord. And so I want us to look at these three points of application before we close. First of all, are we modeling mercy even as we have to correct the disobedient? You know, it's, again, we can do the right thing in the wrong way, and that's wrong. You can see a person that needs a correction, an admonition. You can go to them and say, can I tell you something sweetly? Stop it! I would never. You're making us look bad. Is that the right way or the wrong way? I think that's pretty obvious. But to come along and say, you know what? I am far from perfect. My heart grieves for you. I see a pattern. I don't think you're happy in this either. What you're doing doesn't line up with the scriptures. Can I lovingly, in the sweetest way, admonish you, come back to us. Do the right thing for the glory of God. Secondly, are we showing love by not demanding others meet our needs? Listen, a little sidebar here. If you get to a point where there is a need and you say, well, I don't want anybody to know, so I'm not going to tell the church or anybody else, I'll just go without. That can be pride. That's not wise. And that can even hurt your testimony. But we're talking about situations where somebody could and should be working and says, you know what? I've kind of gotten used to where just hand it to me. Pastor Smith, when he first came on as pastor, I said, you will find that people ring the door, shake the doors and say, yeah, I have this need. My car broke down. And that you almost feel like you should say, all right, we have this big bucket of cash in the back. Would you like one scoop or two? You know, well, two scoops, please. They don't understand, first of all, Monies are given as unto the Lord. They're counted and they're deposited. We don't have funds around here. I wouldn't want loose cash laying around here. Secondly, we are here to meet spiritual needs. So can I talk to you about your soul? Or how'd you get in this position? Well, doesn't the scripture say you're supposed to help? I am helping. I'm going to a spiritual need. Mark Perry and Dave and I have all, we've all at times taken money out of our own pocket and said, let me help you with that gas need or that lunch need that you have right now. And for us to do things individually in a way that honors the Lord, but we have to be careful that we're not distracting the needs of others by getting on our boat fishing and saying, would you bring me the illustration? Thirdly, are we giving work its proper place and balance? Again, well, stepping on toes or intending to, we can be so committed to work or to our rest that we don't worship with others when they're worshiping. We don't make the main thing the main thing. If we grow frustrated with our occupation, if every time somebody asks you about your work, well, all I do is I fill orders. Well, do it to the glory of God. All I do is I dig ditches. Do it to the glory of God. Godly labor is part of godly conduct. Can we all agree to that, young and old here today? Godly labor is part of godly conduct. And you might work for a top company in America, or you may work around the church or up at camp. Do all to the glory of God. Let's bow our heads and pray.